now alive in Christ. He is their life. They are new creations in him. And so he begins chapter 3. Since you then have been raised with Christ, that is, as Christ came out of the tomb in a new body that would never die, so they have been raised spiritually with him. And they have a new life that will never die. They have God's life in the person of the Holy Spirit in them. Since that is so, then he says something that goes along with what he says in Philippians. He says they've been saved by grace through faith, but now that they're saved, they are to work out their salvation, that which is inside of them. They are to work out through their words, their hands, their feet, the actions of their body, their mind. They are to work it out, what's inside, this new thing that is inside them. They are to work out because it's God who's working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he says, since you've been raised with Christ, and where is Christ now? At the right hand of the Father, and that is where? In heaven. So since we've been raised with Christ, and we have his life, we are essentially in the heavens, in him. He's our head, we are his body. It's one person, do you see? We are members of his body. Therefore, he says, set your hearts, that is that which is your innermost being, that is where your feelings, your desires, your motives come from, set them on things above. Stop concentrating on the things down here and concentrate. Live in the heavenly realm. Now that doesn't mean like some people think, that you stop doing everything and you just wait for God to pour everything on you. But it means that once, Paul says it in Romans very well, in the 6th chapter, he said, when you were living in sin, all the members of your body were obedient to sin. Now, you've been saved, and all of you should be living in righteousness, living in Christ. So you want to have the kind of life, the kind of desires, the feelings, the motives that the Lord Jesus has. And you want to look at things from God's viewpoint, and you want to do everything you do in obedience to him. As your members of your body were obedient to sin, now all of you should be obedient to the Lord. You know, often we Christians don't think about that. We compartmentalize our lives, and Sunday and quiet time and witnessing and Bible study are things we do for the Lord, and then the rest is just the way the normal person lives. Well, to a certain extent, that's true. We all have to eat. We all have to sleep. We have to exercise. We have to clothe ourselves. We have to work and earn money in order to eat and clothe ourselves and so on. But you did that once for yourself. Now you're doing it for the Lord. You're eating in order that your body will be healthy so you can serve him. You're sleeping to get the rest so you'll be healthy so you can serve him. And you're working, and he has given you the job, so you must do it unto him. You must work for his glory, not... Now, you try to please your boss. That is clearly told in Scripture. But your main thing is you're working for the Lord. You're doing this for him, that he will be glorified, that those around you will see your good works and be drawn to your Savior. And the money you earn is to supply the needs of your physical body, of your life here. But more than that, it's to be able to give to the Lord's work, to be able to help those that need, to help the missionaries, to further the work of the Lord. Do you see? It's a totally different viewpoint, but it involves all of you, even washing dishes and dusting and vacuuming and all those things. You're doing it for the Lord, not for yourself, not for somebody else in order to get the praise of men. Is this clear to everybody? Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So in order to set your hearts there, you have to set your mind there, because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the mind has to be set on heavenly things, and then that will permeate the body. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Now, as I said, we have to be sensible. We're living here, and we have to do the things that are necessary for life here, but we have a different emphasis on those things now. They are being done for the glory of God. And so he says, for you died. Now he's repeating what he's already told us in chapter 2. You died to that, the things of this life. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's an invisible thing. People can't see the Lord. You can't see the Lord. But you know he's there. He tells you he's there. You know he's there. And the way they will know it is by the things you say and do. Just as I told you about the two missionary illustrations last week, the doctor in India and the missionary, can't think of her name, Annette Murray in Italy. Why did they do the things they did? Because their God was living in them, and their God was the God of love. Do you see the witness that comes? So it's an invisible life, but as you work out these things that the Holy Spirit is working inside you, and you let it work out through you, the members of your body, others will see what he is like. And then later, as this verse goes on, later, it's going to be revealed to the whole world when Christ comes back in glory and we are glorified because we'll be like him when we see him as he is. Then he says, when Christ, who is your life, and this is invisible now, see, but when Christ, who is your life, appears, when he comes back in glory, then you also will appear with him in glory, and those who didn't believe and who couldn't see the invisible will see it. It will be revealed. It will be manifested to them. Do you see what Paul is saying here? In the meantime, the life itself is hidden, but people will be aware of it by the things we say and do. So now he says, and this is what Mary was asking about as the class closed last week. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Say no to it. Don't pay any attention to it. If you are dead to it, you can't hear it, you can't feel its pull, just deny it. So, and then he lists the things that you are to put to death, the things that should not be present in a Christian's life. Sexual immorality. Impurity. Now that goes to the inside. The one is the outward act. The other comes, and it is the result of what's inside. The impurity, the uncleanness of your mind, the lust, the desires, that lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, causes death. Evil desires and greed. Now, all of these things are the unclean things first. Now comes greed, which he identifies as idolatry. Greed is wanting. Now, it may be wanting something that is unclean. It may be wanting your neighbor's wife or whatever. But it may also be you want pleasure, you want money, you want fame. It's wanting something to an inordinate degree that makes you sin. The Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain, that we are to be content with such things as we have, with those things which God has seen fit to give us, that He knows are best for us, and not to go beyond, because when you go beyond the will of God in wanting something to where it leads you to commit the open sin, that thing has become your God. You are giving it the desire, the attention that belongs to the Lord God. And so it's an idol. He says greed, and the King James says covetousness. And remember, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Covetousness, which is idolatry. It's wanting something to the point where it becomes a sin. And he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. It's already on you, but you can escape it. However, when the wrath falls, it will be too late. So get rid of it. Put it to death. He says, you used to walk in all these things before you were saved. But now, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Now listen to some of these other things. You might say, well, I've never had any unclean desire or impure lust in my life. I've never been greedy. But listen to this. Have you ever been angry? Anger? Rage, that's anger gone to a terrible extent. Anger, rage, malice, slander. Many of us have said things that are maybe not quite true, but we've passed a rumor along and slandered somebody. And filthy language from your lips. Now, the filthy language should really be a translated abusive language. That's more to the point here. They've already talked about the filthy things, and the filthy language would be included in impurity and uncleanness and so on. But here it's abusive language, saying nasty things in retaliation for something that's done to you. This kind of thing should not come out of the mouth of a Christian. And do not lie to one another. Now he's going to use the expression that makes you think of dressing and undressing, because it makes it clear to us. We understand what he's talking about. He says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old nature. You've thrown it away. And you've put on the new nature. You're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. You've put on the new nature, or the new self, he says. It's really you, with its practices, which is the old nature with its practices have been put off, and you have clothe yourself. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Now, remember, God made man and woman. He made everything. And when he did, he declared everything good. And he made man in his own image. So man was righteous and holy before he sinned. But then he sinned, and we all became sinners because of that. Now, what he has done is even better than the first creation. The second creation is even better. Some people say the word justification can be broken down into just as if I'd never sinned. In a sense, that's right. But in a sense, it's better because we did sin and God saved us and made us new in the likeness not of the old Adam, but in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man, the second Adam. And so you have put on the new self, and in God's sight, you are perfect because you're in Christ. But we know we're not perfect in our actual experience here. So he's aware of that, you see, as he says this. We are being, this new nature is being renewed, how? In knowledge. In the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is renewing you and making you, even in this earthly life, is making you more and more like the Lord Jesus as you come to know more about him, more about the will of God, more about the purposes of God, the power of God, and the love of God. You see, as we know more and more of these things, we can grow more and more into the likeness of the one who's altogether lovely. So it's the sanctification is going on. The justification was once for all. The sanctification is a process that begins when we're saved and continues on until the moment of glorification, which is again an act once for all, and we're made like the Lord in a glorified body. Gloria? I'm sorry. I'm going to get a hearing aid as soon as I pay for my teeth. I'm sorry, but it is hard to hear. Yes, that's a very good idea, and it's a good biblical principle. Remember, they asked the Lord in the Old Testament, when we go out to battle, which tribe should go first? And which one did God say? Judah. And Judah means praise to Jehovah. And God said, and remember in the story in is it 1st or 2nd Chronicles 20, they did that, and when they praised the Lord, he sent ambushments to defeat the enemy, and they won the battle. Now, overcoming these things that he says here, to overcome these things and to increase in the knowledge of the Lord and increase in righteousness is a battle against Satan, against the old nature. Do you see? So as Gloria says, if when you are tempted, when you are trying to win the victory over these things, we are in a battle. It's God against Satan, and the Lord Jesus won the victory. So greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So praise him for what he's done. Praise him for the victory. And as Gloria says, it's easier then to win the battle. And that's a very good point. Thank you for bringing that out. But notice that it is a continual renewing. That's why there's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt read thy Bible every day. But the principle is there. We are to feed on the Word of God. We are to drink it like milk and eat it like strong meat and bread. And we are to be nourished on it. And so as we are, just as the normal natural food renews our bodily strength, so feeding on the spiritual food that God has given us in his word renews our spirit, renews our will to do his will, renews our love for him and our desire to serve him, our desire to praise and thank him for all he's done. And so we need to be renewed in knowledge in the image of God. And that image, as Now remember, this is a very similar book to Ephesians, and in Ephesians it says the new man is recreated in knowledge and holiness and righteousness before the Lord, so that the spirit that is given us, the new creation, is being made like him in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Now he says here, that is in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew. There's no difference in him. Down here on earth, there are differences. But in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. That has nothing to do with it. There's no barbarian, Scythian. Now, the Greeks called everybody who wasn't a Greek a barbarian. The Romans called everybody that wasn't Roman a Scythian. And so you see, there was this prejudice in the old life, but in the new, there should be no prejudice. We're all one in Christ. We're members of one body. And this we forget so often. But we are members one of another. So there's no difference in the Lord. There's no slave and no free. But Christ is all. Christ is everything, because he not only died for you, but he's provided you with his goodness. He's provided you with his life, his eternal life. He's all to each one of us. And he is in all. He's in each one of us. And he is everything. Without him, we would not be on the road to heaven. We would not have this eternal life. We'd be dead in trespasses and sins. Therefore, as God's chosen people, notice that. You see, we still think sometimes now of the Jews as being God's chosen people. We are the chosen people, Jew and Gentile together in Christ. The Christian is the chosen of God. And as the chosen of God, we are holy. We have been set apart for God, and we are dearly loved. God loved us to the point of giving his only son to be our Savior. So he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved by God, clothe yourself. You've taken off the old clothes. Now put on the new clothes. Put them on with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and patience, the fruit of the Spirit. Don't you see all of these things? Compassion is love, and that issues in kindness. It the knowledge that all of this is due to him brings the humility. And the love and humility work itself out in gentleness and in patience, or long-suffering is another word that can be used there. Bear with each other. Have patience with each other. Have compassion on each other. Have gentleness and kindness with each other. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgiveness is one of the cardinal characteristics of a Christian, because we have been forgiven and we know what it means. We know how we needed the forgiveness of God. And so as God has forgiven us, so we should forgive one another. Now that is also in Ephesians, as you read the end of the fourth chapter, getting into the fifth chapter of Ephesians. He says that, and at the end of the fourth chapter, he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God has forgiven you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Those are beautiful words in Ephesians, the last verse of 4 and the first two verses of 5. And the Lord, you know, sometimes you read it and it makes an impression. Sometimes you have to be taught it in a way that makes an impression. And the Lord taught me when I was in college, and I had what they called in those days, I don't know what they call them now, but this is called a steady. And I don't know how many times I'd made him wait, you know, because I wasn't ready when he came for a date. And this one night I was all ready ahead of time, and I was very proud of myself, and I was going to be, and then he was late. And I began to stew, and I was going to tell him this and tell him that. And then I thought, well, I'll just sit down and read my Bible. And I opened it up, and where I was reading just came to this verse, "Forgive as God has forgiven you." And the poor fella had cut himself shaving, and so that's why he was late. So he had a good excuse. But the Lord really, it was like a slap in the face when I, because I knew what I was churning around inside, and it wasn't Christian. So that's how, but that's the way the Lord wants us to be forgiving, to be kind, to be loving, to be understanding of one another. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And you remember this parable Jesus told of the unforgiving servant and what the end of that was, and the very serious nature and the very solemn reaction of God to unforgiving spirits. We should not have unforgiving. That causes hardness and hatred, and hatred and murder are very closely related. And over all these virtues, put on love. Now, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love works no ill to his neighbor. So over all these others, put on love. And he's still giving you the figure of clothing yourself. Put on, as you put on the different articles of your clothing, put on all these Christian virtues. And because, he says, which binds them all together, love is like that in the body which holds all the, it's like the sinews that bind all the parts of the body together and make it one unit. And you see, if you have love for all the body of Christ, that, and then that love issues in patience, in kindness, gentleness, humility, forgiving spirit. All of these things then will be under this canopy of love. The love will bind them all together and bind all of us together as one unit under our head. So it will be the spiritual body of Christ. He is the head. And we are members like arms, legs, organs, nerves, muscles, bones, whatever, skin. Each of us is a part, a member of that mystical body of Christ. And the love of God shed abroad in our hearts and issuing out through us in our words and our deeds, our attitudes and desires will make us one body. And as we are, then the world will see. Remember Jesus' prayer that they would be one, that the world might know that God had sent Jesus, that he was who he said he was, and that he could do this wonderful miracle of giving us new life, eternal life, in the image of God. Now, when you have that love, and when it is issuing in these various virtues, then the peace of Christ, and he says, let it. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, that sense of well-being, that calmness instead of panic and fright, that instead of anger and rage flaring up, that peace, just a calm poise of the Christian. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Now, you won't have peace in the world, but the peace he's talking about here is part of your inheritance. Jesus bequeathed it to you. Look at John 14. He says in the beginning of John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in him." Now, as he goes along, he tells them about the mansions in his father's house, the rooms in his father's house. He tells them that he's the way to the Father, and that if they love him, they will keep his commandments in the world. And then he speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 25, whom the Father will send in his name, and how he will teach us all things and remind us of all the things Jesus had said. And then in verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace." See, it's a different one from what the world considers peace. It's his peace. "My peace I give unto you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid." Now, again, he repeats that. In chapter 16, verse 33, he says, "I have told you these things," all the things he has been telling them in that upper room. Before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So his peace is the peace that we can have in the midst of war, in the midst of calamity, in the midst of persecution, in any circumstance that can come, anything the world can throw at us or that we can get into of ourselves, we can have the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keeping our hearts steady. In Isaiah 26:3, it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you." And then the admonition in the next verse, "Trust in the Lord Jehovah, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." And so this is the peace he's talking about. He says it's a gift. It's a fruit of the Spirit, just as love and joy is. This peace, let it rule in your heart. Let it take over. And actually, the Greek word is the idea of being an umpire. Let it have the say. Let it be the final word in your life. Let it rule in your life, on your heart. "Since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." Here's the thanksgiving coming in. In Thessalonians, he says, "In everything give thanks. The good and the bad, because it's all good from God's viewpoint. He sends everything in love, so it's for our good, and so we can be thankful even for the unpleasant things that come. Be thankful." Now another let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now it can't dwell in you richly unless you read it and study it and memorize it and put it into practice. Let it live, dwell is make its home. Let the word of God make its home in your hearts richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Now, I was interested in reading this in Alford and the other commentary last night. This isn't speaking primarily here of the church worship. He's talking here of our everyday lives as Christians, our lives in our homes, our lives with one another in everyday experience. And in our everyday experience, the word of Christ should dwell in us so richly that it's it comes out readily as we teach one another. As somebody comes to you, and maybe like with Mrs. Yeager in your apartment house, people have trouble, they know she's a Christian, and so they go to her and ask for advice, for prayer, for help, for guidance. And we have people, we have neighbors, we have friends, we have relatives that come and say, such and such, what shall I do? So we have to be ready. The Word of God has to be there. And then with our children and grandchildren and nieces and nephews, the everyday experiences of life, you have to be ready to teach the Word of God and to admonish one another with all wisdom. And that means if you have to tell them, well, this isn't right. If you would get this straightened out in your life, then you'd have the blessing of God, and then you could know what He wants you to do. You have to not only tell them, but you have to rebuke. Remember, in Timothy it says, the word is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for instruction in righteousness. You see, it's useful. Therefore, it's to be used. And those of us that have it should have it in such a way that it will come out, but it should come out wisely, especially in the admonishing where He puts it here. Because that can cause trouble. If it isn't done humbly, if it isn't done lovingly, if it isn't done depending on the Holy Spirit, and in the way God will give you to say it that might not be your normal way of saying things, but He will help you so that you won't get an adverse reaction when you admonish. That's a ticklish thing. It's not an easy thing. And so He says, do it with all wisdom. And remember, James says, if you need that wisdom, God will give it liberally. He's promised. So He says, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude, again, the thanksgiving, gratitude in your hearts to God. So even in our good times together, now we all know we sing hymns in church, but He's talking here about our normal everyday living and association with one another. In the car, the children like to sing songs, and this was typical of the early Christian church, the commentator said, that they made up songs and sang them to tunes that would carry, like we do with choruses and things that you remember and that ring through your mind and heart. You sing them as you're doing dishes or cleaning, or you sing them with the children when they start to get rambunctious in the car. Start singing songs. Sing some of the songs they know from Sunday school or songs you sing at home. Sing these things, and that breaks up that tendency to be naughty. Sing psalms. Now, you know, there are people, we were in Scotland back in 62, and there they don't use a musical instrument, and they don't sing anything but the psalms. I don't think David did that. I think when David sang the psalms, he wrote the psalms. When he had them in the temple service, of course the temple wasn't built with David, but he prepared orchestras and choirs, and he says, clap your hands and dance. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not getting into a wrong territory here. But I think we're too staid. And yet I personally like the staid way myself. But not just singing psalms without an instrument and a tune that drags. If we're really praising the Lord, we ought to be happy and glad about it. And it ought to be music that you can carry home in your heart and that'll ring through your heart and mind through the week. And he says psalms, then he says hymns, which are My idea of a hymn is something that's centered on God, and that would go back to Horatius Bonar and people like, there's another one I can't think of, but back to music that is the kind that you would sing if God were here, and he is here in actual presence, but we can't see him. If we saw God and we were singing how great thou art, the music ought to be in keeping with the words, and it ought to be with a sense of who God is. But then he adds spiritual songs. Now that would be, I have been redeemed, that kind of a song. To me, that isn't particularly a hymn, but it's something that's legitimate, something we ought to do, something where I express my feelings about God and am rejoicing in him. But notice they're all here. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's telling us they are all legitimate, they are all good, they should all be used in their proper places. Do you see? I think that's wonderful. And to sing them with gratitude in our hearts, praise in your heart to the Lord for his goodness to you. And then he comes to this verse that we ought to memorize, verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, and one place that the translator said in word or work, but it also ought to be in pleasure. Whatever we do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So do you see? That sums it all up, and that verse should be underlined and should be memorized in studying the book of Colossians. And then that phrase in the first chapter, in all things he should have the preeminence, those are things that should stick out in your mind as part of the message of Colossians. Now, are there any questions on this? We have a few more minutes, and I think we can get into these practical things. Now he's going to, yes, Mary? It's verse in chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that, and if you don't want to memorize that first part, but so that in everything he might have, the NIV says supremacy, King James says preeminence. All right, so he says, now we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty of this. This is all generalities, but now the nitty-gritty. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, this was very necessary, and today it's necessary. I don't think human nature changes that much. There's a tendency of wives to take over and run things. And there's a tendency of husbands to be bossy. And certainly when you hear what's going on in the paper and on the news, there is a lot of abuse of wives. And so he says, love your wives. Now, in Ephesians, you have a fuller thing. The wife is likened to the church, and just as in the church, we should not be telling the Lord what to do. He's the head of the church. We should be submitting to what he says. So we are to submit to our husbands because God has given this earthly relationship to teach us heavenly truth. And the marriage relationship is a picture of the relation of Christ and the church. And the way you, as a member of the church, would react to the Lord is the way you should. And that works the other way. If you are not being submissive to your husband, then the question should come to you, is that the way I would treat the Lord? If it isn't, then I'm not treating my husband, I'm not respecting my husband, I'm not honoring him as the head of the house, as he should be. So it works both ways. And the husband, and in Ephesians it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The husband should love his wife so much that he is willing to lay himself out for her good. I think the husband has a harder job to do. And then the children, obey your parents in everything. This is the Lord. This is the fourth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And that's the first commandment with promise. This pleases the Lord, and he will bless you. But now, parents have to assume the authority. And I find, in a great many cases, they do it to one extreme or the other. They are too strict, and then they embitter their children. How does it say, fathers? What is it in the King James? Provoke not your children to wrath. Yeah. But here it says, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. They're too strict and the children react to that. And then when they get out from under the parental control, they run haywire. But the other extreme is that the parents don't assume enough authority and the children don't learn to respect their parents, and they don't learn to obey and recognize authority at home, in school, in church, or anywhere else. And so the parents have to recognize that they are standing in the place of God, and as God deals with his people, they are to deal with their children, to set a right example, but to train them, to insist on them being obedient and yet loving, to administer the discipline, even if it hurts, but then to have your arms open to receive them when they're sorry and they come weeping to you, to receive them and love them and explain that you have to do these things because you're responsible to God if you don't, because God is going to hold you responsible. So there is a right way to do it, a way to do it in firmness but with love, and to administer the punishment with sorrow, because God does it with sorrow. It grieves him when he has to correct us in a way that hurts, but he's doing it for our good, and he loves us even while he's doing it. Okay, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Now, the question may come, is Paul condoning slavery? Well, it was a fact of life in those days, and even in the Israelitish economy in the Old Testament, they were allowed to have slaves, but they were to treat them decently as human beings and recognize that they had rights, even though they were slaves. As human beings created in the image of God, they had rights. Now, in the year of Jubilee, they were to release the slaves and let them go free. And here, in the Roman economy, they had slaves. And Paul says, as a slave, you must obey your master. Now, we don't have slaves in our economy, and we'll get to why we don't in a minute. But we don't have them, but we do have employers. We have bosses over us in our work. And so he says, and we have those officials over us in the civil government, we are to be obedient to the authority that God has placed over us. And he says, you do it, you are obedient, and you do what you know they want, not only when their eye is on you, and to win their favor, so that you'll get a bonus or whatever. Don't do it for that reason. But go back to verse 17, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. You're doing it for His glory, not for your advantage. So he says, not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Because the Lord is the one who's going to be the one to give out the final rewards, the final bonuses. He's your master. He's the one you're working for. And everything you're doing for Him, for His approval. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. You'll hear His well done, good and faithful servant. And you'll have the reward of living with Him through the ages of eternity. It is the Lord Christ, the Master, the one who has the authority over you, the Lord Messiah, you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. So if we shirk, we've got to answer to Him. We have to give an account. Remember 2 Corinthians 5. At the judgment seat of Christ, everyone, Christians, this is. Now, we don't have to go to the great white judgment throne for sin. That's taken care of on Calvary. But we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is scary, I think, in a way. Because we have to give an account of what we have done in the body after we're saved, whether it be good or bad. And he says here, whoever does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. God isn't going to say, I like you better than her, so I'll be easier on you. His approval will be righteous approval. It will be righteous judgment, and we will have to answer to Him. Now, that verse is repeated more or less in Revelation 22:12. He says, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to what he has done in the body, whether it be good or bad. The same idea again. Now, this is the end, but verse 1 of 4 ought to belong to chapter 3. This would be where my husband would say the archbishop's mule stumbled and his pen slipped when he made the chapter. We know the chapters are not inspired and the verses aren't inspired, just the words. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. See, remember they have rights and you don't beat them to within an inch of their lives. You clothe them, you house them, you provide food for them, you take care of them. You do what is right to do to another human being made in the image of God. Do you see? Provide your slaves with what is right and fair because you know that you have a master in heaven. So he's saying to those who own the slaves, you treat them as Christian brothers in the Lord. And you have the beautiful picture of that in Philemon. I don't know if we've studied Philemon in this class, but you have it there. Onesimus ran away and met Paul in Rome, was saved, and Paul sends him back to continue to be a slave to Philemon. And Philemon is to remember that God, Philemon was a Christian. He says, I'm sending him back now as a brother. He'll still work for you, but you treat him like a Christian brother. And Onesimus was to serve Philemon the way he says slaves should serve their masters here. But they were to do it in both of them, recognizing that Christ was the ultimate one. Christ is all and in all. And so they were to serve together. Now, as the commentators say, to answer the question, was Paul approving of slavery? He was facing the facts as they were, the reality as they were. Slavery was a fact of life, but as you carried out the slavery in the light of what he's teaching here and in Ephesians and in Peter, 1 Peter 2 deals with this same wives, children, husbands, and so on, and slaves and masters the same way. As you deal with it that way, you come to the place where you want to be rid of the whole system altogether. You see, the Christian, as you grow, as you're renewed in your knowledge and grow in your understanding of the love of God, you do away with it altogether. Any questions?